All right. Thank you, Brother Lee. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I told you I was going to finish out this chapter today, Brother Lee, but it's not going to happen. So there's just too much there. There's something I want to come back to in next week's message. But 1 Peter chapter 1. We are going to be looking at verses 22 through 25, just to have some context here. But 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. It's verse 22 that we're going to focus our attention in on this morning, as I believe that it speaks to a very important aspect of life in the Lord's church. I believe it speaks to an important aspect of the Christian life altogether, and how we are to feel about one another as believers, how we are to interact with one another as believers. But Peter, writing to a large number of scattered believers, says this: having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word this morning, the word that you have entrusted to us. And we are stewards of this message that you have given to your people. And Lord, our desire this morning is to be faithful with that stewardship. Father, be at work in your people this morning in such a way that we would have our hearts and our minds ready to receive the truth that is in these verses this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would show us our lives, that you would expose our hearts in light of your word. I pray, Father, that you would take from us any willingness to be satisfied, to be content with where we are in our Christian walk, and that you would stir in our hearts a zeal when it comes to our walk with you. Lord, we pray that you would give us an excitement about you and about what you're doing in our lives, about what you've done in our lives, and about what you're doing in our lives, and about what you will do in our lives. And Father, we also pray for the lost that may be in our midst. We ask for you to save them. We ask you, Lord, to deliver them from their deception, that you would enlighten them by your Spirit to their true condition. We ask that by your Spirit and with your gospel, that you would lead them to repentance and faith in your Son. And it's in his name we pray this morning, the name of Jesus. Amen. In this chapter, we have considered the believer's response to salvation. In verses 1 through 12, Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes the wonder that salvation is. And in verses 13 and following, he tells us what the believer's response is to be to that salvation. And he does so by way of a series of commands. And we have seen that the believer's response to salvation is to be, first of all, hope, secondly, holiness, and thirdly, fear. How do you respond to your salvation? Well, you set your hope firmly on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you live your life in light of that future day today. You live your life in light of your eternity. If you are someone who's been saved, you are a pilgrim on this earth. You are an exile. You are a stranger. This earth is not your home. Your citizenship is in heaven. And so as you sojourn on this earth, you live your life out looking toward forever. Your hope is that your Savior is going to come back. And he's going to take you out of this world, a world that's plagued with its sin and its difficulty and its sorrows and its hardships and its troubles. And he's going to take you home to be with him. Your forever after this life will be glory. And everyone who has his hope fixed on the Lord Jesus is purifying themselves even as he is pure. So where there is hope, there will be holiness. Where there's an understanding that this is not our home, there will be an understanding that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to present ourselves a living sacrifice, alive unto God, ready to do his will, ready to serve him. We are to be pursuing holiness. And we do this with a holy fear, with a holy reverence for God, knowing that he's not only our Father, but he is our judge, and he is an impartial judge. Though God is our Father through faith in Christ and through the new birth and adoption, he will be and he is currently our judge. Now, we understand that our sins have already been judged on the cross in Christ Jesus, but we also understand, according to Scripture, there's going to come a day when our works in Christ will be judged. What we've done in Christ since our conversion. Now, it will be a judgment for reward and for commendation, but no less, it's sobering to think about. It's not a judgment to be taken lightly. Now, this morning, we come to a fourth response to our salvation. In verse 22, we are commanded to love each other. We are commanded to love one another. Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now here's the command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We are commanded to love each other. And it's not just any kind of love that we're commanded to show each other. It's a supernatural love. It is a God-given love. It is God's love. And we are to walk in that love when it comes to our relationship in the Lord's church. Our relationship to other believers. Our relationship to other brothers and sisters in Christ. So how do you respond to your salvation? You respond by loving the brethren. You In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, it says this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He's deceived. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. The evidence of salvation is this, you love. You love the brethren. You love the Lord's church. Those who make up the Lord's church. And I want us just to examine this a little bit this morning. The first thing I want us to note is this. The capacity for Christian love. Look at verse 22 again. Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's interesting. Peter here does not begin with the command to love. He begins with our capacity to obey the command to love. Before he even gets to the command, he points out our capacity to do this. And he does that with those first words, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. What's he talking about here? He's talking about salvation. That's what he's talking about. He says, having purified your souls. That's in the perfect tense. It speaks of something that's been accomplished in the past. It's finished. It's done. But it has continuing results. He does not say purifying your souls as if this is an ongoing activity. He says, having purified your souls, having already purified your souls. It's past. It's finished. It's done. But it has continuing results. He's not talking about sanctification here. He's not calling upon us to do something right now. He's talking about salvation. And he's telling us that when we were saved, when we trusted in Christ for the salvation of our souls, we experienced an inward purification. We experienced an inward cleansing. We were cleansed in our hearts. We were cleansed in our souls. In other words, the only people who have the capacity to love like this are those who have been saved. The capacity to love like this is found in salvation. It's this love, which is an expression of grace to be shown to one another, is only possible where there has been a past experience of grace. If you have never experienced God's grace in salvation, then you can't reveal God's grace in love. Only saved people can live like this. And the reason why is because they have been purified. They have purified their souls. Do we understand this morning that salvation is not just a legal cleansing? It's not just the removal of sin from our record and an imputation of Christ's righteousness to our record. It's so much more than that. When we were saved, the Lord actually did something in our hearts. He did something in our souls. There was a washing. There was a cleansing. There was a purification that took place in our inner man. It was the impartation of a new nature, the creation of a new heart. You were given a new heart. That heart of stone was taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh, a heart that is sensitive to God, first of all, and a heart that is sensitive to others. God gave you a heart to love. God gave you a heart to love when you were saved, a heart to love Him and a heart to love others, and in particular, a heart to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, the brethren. I want you to listen to how the Bible describes this cleansing in other places. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, we read this, "And He made no distinction between us and them," meaning Jews and Gentiles, "having cleansed their hearts by faith." Now listen, as the apostles describe the miraculous work of salvation in the lives of the Gentiles, which they were amazed by that, they describe it in these terms: the Lord cleansed their hearts by faith. Romans chapter 2 and verse 29 says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Every child of God has been circumcised, not with a circumcision performed with hands, but a circumcision performed by the Spirit." A circumcision that took place in the heart. A removal of the flesh. Not an eradication of the flesh. The flesh is still in us, but the Bible teaches that we're not still in the flesh. By virtue of the Lord imparting a new nature, a new heart, making us new creations, we are no longer slaves to sin. Though sin is still in us, we are no longer completely given over to it, enslaved to it. We have been unshackled. We've been set free to serve the Lord. Darkness has been replaced with light. Enmity has been replaced with love. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. There has been an inward purification that has taken place. A verse that describes better what I've just described is this, Colossians 2:11. "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, but putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." The Bible describes our lost condition as being in the flesh. We are no longer in the flesh. We are now in the Spirit, if indeed Christ dwells in us. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. "For we are the circumcision," or "we are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." What's the mark of someone who's been circumcised by the Spirit of God in their heart? What's the evidence that someone has experienced an internal work of salvation, an internal work of cleansing? It's this: they now glory in Christ. They now glory in the Son of God. Talk about a change of heart. Talk about a change of perspective. Talk about light bursting into the inner man. We no longer put our confidence in our flesh. Our confidence now resides in Christ. How did that happen? That we gain that kind of faith, that we gain that kind of trust, that we gain that kind of confidence. It was a work of the Spirit of God in our lives. He says, having purified your souls. We purified our souls when the Lord saved us. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking to yourself, wait a second. This is being described as something I did. This is being described as something we did. Well, I'm going to address that in a moment. So just stay with me. Notice the second thing he tells us. Not only did we purify our souls, we obeyed the truth. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, we obeyed the truth. This is how the purification of our souls took place. We obeyed the truth. That's how it happened. Now, what truth is he talking about here? He's talking about, if he's talking about salvation, then what truth did we obey? We obeyed the gospel. Look at verse 25. But the word of the Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. The good news of the gospel. The good news is the gospel. It was preached to us, we heard it, and we obeyed it. We obeyed its command to repent of our sins and to trust in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believers are the people who obeyed that message. We believe God when he told us who we were in Adam. We believe God when he told us of the true identity of his Son and the work of his Son. We believe God when he commanded us to turn from our sins and to trust in Jesus Christ. We did that. In trusting in Christ, we experienced the inward purification of the soul. And there's something else that happened in our case when we were saved. We were prepared for love. We were prepared for love. Notice that. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. When we were saved, we were prepared for a sincere brotherly love. I want you to understand this morning that this love is the aim of our conversion. You obeyed the truth, you trusted in Christ, and the aim of that salvation is love. The love of God and the love of others. We understood as the gospel was preached to us, as the good news was preached to us, that faith in Christ didn't only mean salvation, but it meant a new life, it meant a new family, and it meant a new fellowship. Go to 1 John with me, just a few pages over. 1 John chapter 1. I want you to notice this. John writing says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Did you catch that? That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel is chiefly an invitation to come to Christ. No doubt about that. That is true. That's correct. But it's also an invitation to come to the family of God. You don't come to Christ and reject his people. You don't come to Christ and hate his offspring. You don't come to Christ and see the church as being not for you, as being irrelevant. No, to come to Christ is to see the church, and that the church represents the truth. The church represents the true God. The church represents the true Savior. The church represents the truth. So in coming to Christ, I'm coming to you. In coming to Christ, you're coming to me. I'm coming to have fellowship with you. And our fellowship together is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus. There's a major problem, and I see this so much, especially in our day. There's a major problem with someone who says, I love Jesus, but they don't love His church. There's a major problem with someone who says that they love Jesus, but they have no use for the church or for His people. And I'll tell you how they say it these days. I just don't like organized religion. I have a problem with organized religion. You hear this all the time. It's a way of saying, look, I don't like Christ's church. I don't like His people. Sometimes I want to ask those people, what do you prefer, disorganized religion? You can go to some charismatic church like that, but there is this pandemic today of, especially among young people. You say, I love Jesus, I like Jesus, I just don't like His church. And so therefore, I don't have to go to His church, I don't have to meet with His people in order to worship, in order to have a relationship with Him. But as my son pointed out in his senior thesis on Friday, we are commanded to gather together. Charles Stanley recently said, and I think he was rebutted by Bodhi Bauckham, he said that nowhere in the Scripture does God command us to meet together. Nowhere. He says, you hear it all the time, we're commanded to meet together. And he goes, no, nowhere in Scripture. But we are. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, and especially so as you see the day approaching. But we're together in order to spur one another along to love and good works. We purified our souls by obedience to the truth, and the aim of it all was this love toward God and this love toward our brethren. You say, well, why does it describe it like it's something we did? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Why does it describe it like that? Why does it describe it as like something we did? Well, because Peter is looking at this, he's looking at salvation from the human side of things. It's not because Peter doesn't know that God is ultimately responsible for salvation. It's not that Peter doesn't know that God is sovereign in salvation. He makes that clear in verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. No, he knows God is responsible for salvation. But what he's doing in this verse is he's making plain what saving faith is, what saving faith longs for, what it does with God's word. And what it's ready for. Salvation is a sovereign work of God. Make no mistake about it. Faith and repentance are gifts that are granted by God. They are granted to a person in regeneration. They're granted to a person in the new birth. But it's still nonetheless true to say that I repented. I believed. Let me ask you something. Did you repent of your sins? Did you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Did you have the capacity to do that? If you were left to yourself, if you were left in the same state that you were born in, if you were left in Adam, did you have the capacity to do that? The answer is no. Not at all. So what did God do in order to enable you to repent and believe? How can repentance and faith be spoken of as a gift from God if you exercise them? How? The answer is these things were granted to you in regeneration. It's God who makes men and women and boys and girls willing in the day of salvation. Apart from God, none of us would be saved. None of us would repent. None of us would believe. But it's God who does a sovereign work in our hearts. The Bible clearly says that God makes us willing in the day of salvation. Prior to that, we are not willing. We are enemies of God. We're hostile toward God. We don't want God. We're not thinking about God. We're not in pursuit of God. No one seeks after God. Not one. Romans chapter 3. It's God who comes to us and he grants us repentance and faith clearly given to us as gifts. So he begins by noting the decisions that we made at the outset. We chose purity found in Christ. We chose obedience to the truth. We chose not to just come to Christ, but to come to his family, to come to the family of God for a sincere brotherly love. That's what the Lord made us ready for. That's what the Lord made us desirous of when he saved us. Where there is true saving faith, there is a longing for purity, there is a readiness to obey the command of the gospel, and there is a readiness to embrace God's family. So the first thing we see is the capacity for Christian love, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. The second thing we see is the command to love. Since we have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, listen to the command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since this happened in our case, if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if the first part of verse 22 has happened to us, what we're being asked to do is to carry out what you've been called to and what you've got the capacity for. Carry it out. There is no one in this place, if they have experienced the first part of verse 22, has an excuse not to obey the command. Not a person in this place. If you have been saved, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as it's described in the first part of verse 22, then you have no excuse when it comes to obeying this command. There's several things I want us to see about this command. First of all, Christian love is obviously an obedient love. This is a command. This is an imperative. And God doesn't command us to do something that we don't have a decision to make in. We decide to love. We decide to love. This is volitional. This is something that we can choose as believers. Christian love is an obedient love. If I were to ask you here this morning whether or not you have been commanded to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, I'd say every one of you would say yes. Yes, I've been commanded to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I know I've been commanded to do that. So I'm not asking whether you are aware of such a command in Scripture, but what I do want to know is if you are consciously treating that like a command. Do you actually say to yourself, I've been commanded to love my brothers and sisters in Christ, so I must and I desire to do that? Do you really take note of the fact that you have a divinely imparted obligation to live like that, to love like that? God has commanded me to love the brethren. He's commanded you, if you know Christ, to love the brethren. Do I call myself a disciple of Jesus? Do I say that my heart's been cleansed by faith? Do I say that I've obeyed the command of the gospel? Do I say that God is my Father? Then do I stop and realize that my God, my Father in heaven, has commanded me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Christian love is obedient love. Christian love is a family love. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We're commanded here to love one another. It's a brotherly love. It's a family love. God specifically commands us to love the brethren, to love other Christians, to love other believers, to love the church. Now, God would not command us if it didn't require a choice. And God would not command us if the choice wasn't sometimes difficult. God doesn't command you to breathe, does he? No, that's automatic. God doesn't command you to keep your heart beating. No, that's automatic. It just happens. But God commands us to love, because even though love is a result of the new life, the new birth, it requires an obedient choice. And sometimes it's difficult to love the brethren. Let me ask you, have you ever found it difficult to love a brother or sister in Christ? It's difficult. It's difficult to love the brethren who are in your own home. Amen? Let me ask you something. Do you love each other? Do you love each other? Do you serve each other? We're commanded to, which means we have to choose to do that. We have to be conscious of it. We have to be aware of it. You can't just float through life in this deal. You can't just flitter around the church and float through the life of the body of Christ in this deal. You have to be aware. You have to be alert. You have to be obedient. And sometimes we're unloving, not because we don't know better, but because we choose not to be loving. And my friends, it's a sin when we do that. It's a sin. Christian love is an obedient love. Christian love is a family love. And Christian love is a real love. It's a real love. Notice that. It's a sincere, brotherly love. It's an earnest love from a pure heart. This is love without hypocrisy. It's sincere. It's not a put-on. I oftentimes see young believers who are babies in Christ, and they understand, they've come to something of an understanding of things like humility and love and those kinds of things. And so what they do is they try to wear those things. It's they act humble. They act kind. They act loving. They try to wear those things. They try to put those things on. Well, that's not what this kind of love is. This is a real love. It's a spirit-produced love. It will be us. It will be us. Even though it will be a redeemed us, even though it will be a spirit-controlled us, it will still be us. It's not something we're acting out. It's not a mask that we're putting on and wearing. In fact, it's an intense love. It says that we are to love one another earnestly. We are to really love somebody means that you're going to have to really exert yourself. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8 says this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The Greek word translated earnestly there literally means to stretch. It means to strain. The picture is of a muscle being fully extended, fully stretched out. You are going to have to stretch to practice this kind of love. You're going to have to exert some energy. You're going to have to make some effort. And there are going to be times when you're going to be stretched to the limit in regard to this. But we have to keep on loving each other, stretched to the limit, because that's how we have been commanded to love one another. God didn't design the Christian life to be lived out half-heartedly in any measure, and especially not when it comes to this. You can't just loaf in life, in the Christian life. You can't just float through the Christian life and be able to practice this and do this. You have to try. It requires effort. You cannot just approach this. You can't approach relationships in the church with a take it or leave it attitude. This is real love. This is something that's missing in large measure from the church today. You know, I see this kind of love being lived out in the early church, in those early chapters of the book of Acts. Those people could not spend enough time with one another. They were fellowshipping on a daily basis in each other's homes, loving each other, loving on each other, loving as God has commanded his people to love one another. We see today people, they think that making it to church is this, just getting to church Sunday morning, just getting to church on Wednesday night is this. This is, they think this is the love that we're being called. No, this is something entirely different. This is something that's real. This speaks of intimacy. This speaks of a desire to want to be around one another, fellowship with one another, share in one another's lives. It's a real love. It's without hypocrisy. It's not a put on. Not like the smiles we throw on our faces when we come into the church and tell everybody we're doing fine when in fact we're not. And things have been horrible getting the kids ready for church this morning and all those kinds. This is not what we're talking about. This is real love. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Christian love is a love that comes from the heart. It's an expression of a God-given desire. The kind of love he's talking about here is not some legalistic response to an external standard. It's not, I will love you because I've been commanded to love you, so I'm loving you. No, for me to do this, for you to do this, it has to come from the heart. And that requires a pure heart. You say, well, Danny, what if the desire isn't there for me? What if the desire isn't there for me? Well, first of all, let's remember this is a command. And if it has been commanded of me as a believer, I have the ability in Christ to correct whatever is wrong in me. I can make it right. So what do you do when your heart's not there? What do you do when your heart's not in it? Well, one thing you can do is pray. Can't we? We can pray. You go to the Lord and you ask him for help. Be honest with God. Father, I'm struggling to love this person in this situation, in these circumstances. Please help me. But I can tell you this, a lot of marriages would be saved if that prayer was prayed. God, I'm not loving my wife the way I should. I feel that there's something wrong here. God, I'm not loving my husband the way I should. God, can you give me a greater affinity for them? Can you increase my love for them? I'm going to tell you, there's going to be times in a marriage and whenever the flames aren't going to be as hot as they used to be, and life's going to get tough, and there's going to be all kinds of troubles hit, that and some all at once. There's going to be difficulty. And your love may wane for your mate. And oftentimes you can feel that happening if you're conscious and aware. And you need to hit the knees and say, God, help me love my spouse. Help me love my spouse. I remember hearing Bodhi Bauckham speak about this. He has men come to him all the time. You know, I just don't have the same feelings for my wife as I used to. He's like, go home and love your wife. And he gives him another excuse. Go home and love your wife. That's the thing we got to do. Pray for God to help us to love our spouses. We need to pray for God to help us love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Prayer that focuses on God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Christ exhorts us again and again that we are to love one another as he has loved us. John chapter 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. We need to remember how God has loved us in Christ Jesus. I mean, think about this. What condition were you in when he loved you first? What kind of love did you have toward him when he loved you first? And has he faithfully loved you every day as his child and his disciple? And has his love towards you since your conversion been more faithful to you than yours has been toward him? Why should I love them when they've treated me like this? Well, who are you doing it for? Ultimately, are you doing it for them? Or is this love for God, first and foremost, being expressed in your love for them? Is this for the Lord's sake? If you want to repent of your sin and get your heart in a condition to really love someone, pray. Focus on God's love for you in Christ Jesus and remember who you're loving them for. Know that this is a matter of obedience. Christ's love comes from the heart. You know, I think about this all the time. Any offense that another believer does against me, Christ already paid for that on the cross. I don't believe in double jeopardy. Christ has already forgiven them for that on the cross. He forgave our sins, past, present, and future. And Christ forgave me for a multitude of sin. Why should it be hard for me to forgive someone and to love them in the church? Christ's love comes from the heart. Christian love comes from the heart. And Christian love is a holy love. Notice this, it says that this love comes from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It reminds us that Christian love is a holy love. God's love is not a fleshly love. It's not a fleshly love. God's love never agrees with sin. And this is where we mess up in the church so often. To love someone is not to affirm their wrong. You understand that, don't you? In fact, sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to confront their sin. It is not love to allow someone to go down a path that's going to lead to their shipwreck, that's going to lead to their ruin. And in the church today, there is this idea that if I'm going to practice grace and I'm going to be gracious, then I simply need to mind my own business and keep my mouth shut and not say anything to that person about their sin. That's not grace, folks. That's cruelty. Christian love is a holy love. It does not condone sin. It doesn't support sin. It doesn't affirm sin anywhere it's found. Let me ask you, is church discipline loving? What do you think? What do you think church discipline is for? It's an expression of love toward a sinning brother or sister in Christ. We don't like to have to practice it, but it's a must in the church. If the church is to maintain its purity, if the church is to represent God and Christ rightly, we find that church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. I want you to notice how long and arduous this process is, and it's supposed to be a long and arduous process. It's not something that you rush into. It says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is an expression of love. This is an expression of love, this whole process. As I said, it is a long process. And the whole purpose of this process is to bring that person, to cause that person to recognize their sin and to bring them to a point of repentance, to have them repent of that sin and be restored in fellowship with the church. That's the reason why you do this. This is not to pick a bone with somebody. This is not to be mean to someone. If that's the purpose, then you're in sin for practicing it. No, this is for the soul of an individual, the health and the well-being of the soul of the person who is in sin. And any church that's worth its salt will practice church discipline. Oftentimes, it doesn't have to be exercised to its full extent. It simply comes down to that first meeting with the pastor or with a brother or sister in Christ or with an elder. And the person comes to a realization, hey, I'm in sin and I need to repent. I've only seen it carried out to its full extent on two occasions. Well, actually, one occasion. The other one, the guy ran from the church to another church so it couldn't happen. He wasn't willing to face the news. But I'll tell you, I've seen it bless people's lives as well, and families. Because it was obvious, when done, it was done in love and for the care of that person's soul. But this is the love that we're being called to, folks. This is critical in the life of the body. If we are to maintain the unity of the peace, the unity and the bond of peace, we got to love each other. The question is, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love that person that's sitting next to you in that chair who's not a part of your family? You love the person two rolls up who's not a part of your family, or someone that you have a greater affinity for than someone else simply because your personalities click. The church is made up of people with different personalities. The church is made up of sinners who are going to offend one another, who are going to disappoint one another. And we're not just to cast one another aside or stop associating with one another. We are to stretch in love toward one another. We are to love one another earnestly. Has God shown you love? Has God forgiven you and His Son? Has God shown you grace? Saving grace? Wonderful, miraculous, saving grace? Were you worthy of that? Were you worthy of His love and His grace and His mercy? In the least bit? No, none of us were. But that's what God did for me. And that's what God did for you if you know His Son, if you know Him in His Son. He loved you first. And He's called us to express that love of His toward one another. Do you want to? Do you have a desire to obey that command? Is the desire in your heart to do that? Well, if you can answer yes, or answer in the affirmative to the first part of verse 22, that you purified your souls by the truth, by obedience to the truth, then you're obligated to submit to this command, and you should have the desire in your heart to do it. I don't know if you've got an issue with anyone in the church or any person in the church, but maybe you need to hit your knees and pray about that and ask God to give you the help you need to love that person and to get past whatever it is you need to get past in order to be able to fellowship with that person and treat them as you would every other person in the congregation. There's too many. I understand that we have greater affinity for some people than we do others simply because we click. Personalities click and all those kinds of things. But there should never be, never, ever be large cliques of people in the church. Should never be large cliques where all you do is you associate with that bunch of people and you neglect this bunch of people. It's almost like you have two churches. I've seen that happen. No, we should treat everyone in the church the same. I don't want to ever be accused of playing favorites in the church. So I try to spread myself evenly over the church. Not spending too much time with any one person all the time. But do you love the body of Christ? Do you love the body of Christ? That's the question this morning. And how far are you willing to go to love? How far are you willing to stretch to love? Something we all should feel a little bit of conviction over this morning, right? May God help us love one another. We've been commanded to it. We've been called to it. And it should be a desire as obedient children that we have. Overall have in our hearts, in our inner man, that's what we desire, is to love the body, love the brethren. Do you love the church today? Remember, Christ died for His bride. The church is His bride. He laid down His life for her. That's how much He loves the church. Do we love the church like Christ loves His church? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, Lord, for this word. Lord, it's something that we all need to be reminded of, that we are to love one another. Lord, I think it would change the dynamic of every church if indeed this was a command that was obeyed, if this was a love that was practiced and expressed among believers. I believe the world would indeed know that we are Your disciples. For You said that they will know that You're My disciples by the way that You love one another. Our love for one another is a witness in and of itself. How people see the body of Christ, how how the lost world sees the body of Christ treat one another is a witness. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in this. Lord, I know that this is something that every church struggles with, but we're Glencoe Baptist Church. So Lord, I pray that you would give us the aid that we need by your Spirit to have not just a love for one another, but an increasing love for one another. Lord, may your church be something that we hold in high regard as we see that in your Son, as Christ gave his life for his church. Lord, I thank you for the way that you call us to remember these things in your word. Lord, I thank you for the love that has been shown me by the believers of this church, the believers of other churches. I thank you for the kindred spirit that we share, that we could meet one another anywhere. We can meet believers anywhere and just seem to have an instant connection with them. Lord, that's by your Spirit's work in our lives. That's because of salvation. We thank you for the grace that you've shown us in that. Lord, now may you help us make your grace known in the way that we love one another. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in the life of this church, and I pray that you would continue to work, and in particular in this regard. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.